Okie dokie. So we are going to do the Bible study for the lesson commitment. And I believe I mentioned last on the email that we were going to talk about real quick about 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. Did you get a chance to review it, Vinny? About Paul and the thorns?
No, we wrote it down. I was very busy today.
Yeah, I don't know. Let me go to the verses. So that's what I want to begin to talk about. Like, where just to give you some additional. I have a lot of information on this, but I can just kind of break it down. But 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, and I figured we can start in 1, so I'm just going to read it real quick, and it goes like this: It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know, can you hear me?
No, I'm in the wrong
sentence. Oh, 2 Corinthians 12.
So that was 2 Corinthians what?
12. Okay. 1 through 10, because I'm recording.
Okay.
It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to the visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up in the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. And we're going to get to that. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. And you know, there's a lot here, but Paul is saying, what Paul begins to say is that it's not to my advantage, he's saying, for me to boast and to continue to boast in it. Because visions and revelations were, you know, as we know, were not uncommon experiences to Paul. I mean, Paul got a whole revelation from God when he was first saved, right? So he had experienced them in the past, and he knew that they would continue to come. He's going to continue to receive visions and revelations from God.
Yeah.
And we know that these things come from God and cannot be made up or manufactured. So when people are seeking God with their whole hearts, the Lord will manifest himself, as we know, to us, to themselves. And he will manifest himself to the people. So according to Jewish tradition, the third heaven, or God's dwelling place, was thought to be the highest of the three heavens. And for example, the Lord created the birds to fly in the open firmament of heaven, and that designated the earth's atmosphere as heaven, and this would be considered the first heaven. Then God created the sun, the moon, the stars, and placed them in the firmament called heaven. And this is the second heaven, and it is certainly logical to suppose that the third heaven is above the firmament, where we call space today, right? And this is where God dwells, right? So this would be the third heaven, right? And what the Lord is saying, that, you know, when we're in the Lord, we should never stop growing. In other words, we should continue to be receiving revelation after revelation, visions after visions, because we are His children and we live in the supernatural. Okay? So some scholars, in verse 4, and I'm just going down verses right now, in verse 4, some scholars believe that what this man, right, heard was more unspeakable than I believe in this verse 4, when he's saying this man, Paul's not speaking about himself. He's got to be speaking about somebody else, right? This is what scholars think right now. So in this verse, it speaks about the word lawful, right? And the word lawful in this verse was translated from the Greek to in the word exethi, which is used 32 times in the New Testament. And in each of these cases, not lawful expresses that which would be contrary to God's law. Okay? So it's just saying that, you know, we're just kind of breaking down the verses right now. And then in verse 5, now we come up to the word infirmities, right? So the phrase here, mind infirmities, is referring to another chapter here in 2 Corinthians 11:30, which says, I will glory of the things which concern mind infirmities. So Paul listed a number of persecutions and afflictions that he has suffered during his ministry. And he was very specific, and he identified them as his infirmities. So it is important to note that sickness and disease were not included among them. So if we go to 2 Corinthians 11:27, I mean, it's right before, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. You know, so here, of all the afflictions Paul listed here, there is a noticeable absence of things like sickness and poverty. So this is very different than the way some people today include sickness, and even a pastor that I've spoken to in the past believes that God imputed sickness on Paul, but it wasn't God that imputed anything on Paul. It was Satan himself, and it wasn't about sickness at all. So some people today include sickness and poverty as a godly type of suffering. But Paul did not share that theology in this verses. Some people may try to take Paul's statement in this verse about weariness and painfulness, even hunger and thirst, cold and nakedness, to preach that he was speaking of sickness and poverty. But that cannot be proven from this passage. And the beatings, you remember the stonings, the shipwrecks, and other things that Paul mentioned here, would certainly have produced weariness and painfulness without any sickness being involved. So anyone who traveled as Paul did would also have encountered hunger, thirst, coldness, or nakedness without being poor. So this is kind of what he's trying to say. Everything else that Paul listed here is some other form of persecution. So even those who believe sickness and poverty come from God do not believe they are persecution. Therefore, it would be totally out of character with the other things listed to interpret these things as referring to sickness and disease. In the gospel, you never hear Paul saying that he's sick and that God healed him. Paul was never sick as far as I know. Yes, he went through some pain and suffering, stonings, shipwreck, and all that, as we just read, but he was never sick. So Paul had just said that the only thing he would glory in was the sufferings that he had endured, as we know, for Christ's sake. And here he's saying in verse 6, even if I wanted to boast about my accomplishments, I would not be lying or exaggerating like a fool. Because, you know, he had a lot of reason to boast, right? This is Paul we're talking about. But everything that he was bragging about would be about the truth of God. So Paul could have silenced all his critics with his credentials, but he refused to do so lest someone think too highly of himself. So in other words, Paul wanted the Corinthians to respect him and acknowledge his apostolic authority, but he didn't want them worshiping him. And his true desire was not to draw attention to himself. Rather, his ultimate goal was that Christ should be glorified. Amen? Do you understand that from verse 6?
Yes.
So Paul's use of the word exalted, right, in verse 7, here he has caused many people to assume, once again, that God was the author of this thorn in the flesh. The reasoning is that being exalted is pride. And certainly God is the one who would counter pride. However, the scriptures here speak of a godly type of exalting that has nothing to do with pride. There is a promise to those who humble themselves that God will exalt them. So the Lord exalted or magnified, like he did with Joshua, in the sight of the Israelites so that they would respect him and follow his leadership. So this is not speaking of Paul having a pride problem that God had to deal with through affliction. This is speaking about Paul being so respected and honored in the sight of people that Satan had to do something to make him and his gospel less attractive to the people. So he did that through persecution, right? So the devil gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being exalted in the eyes of the people. And this is an Old Testament term that referred to the negative influence ungodly people had on righteous people. And you can find this in Numbers 33:55, where Moses said, but if you, right, will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides. So, again, this is referring back to the Old Testament, okay?
Right.
This phrase is used a lot in the Old Testament. I have Joshua 23:13. I have Judges 2:3 that talks about the thorns on the side of men, right? So one of the other reasons that people think that Paul's thorn was sickness also is because of the word infirmities. So when you hear the word infirmity, you right away you think and you presume infirmities is referring to some type of sickness. However, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, the word infirmities in context is referring to persecution. So Paul made it very clear in this verse that Satan himself was the author of this thorn and not God. The reason God didn't take Paul's thorn away was not because he wanted to afflict him, but it was because believers are not redeemed from persecution. And we know that, you know, as believers, we will be persecuted. We're going to go through some sufferings. And that's the honest truth. And in verse 8, it's possible that Paul made this request three times, right? Three times. Modeling after Jesus beseeching his Father three times to accomplish salvation some other way. The Lord told him that God's grace would be sufficient and that he would use these persecutions to display his strength in Paul. So once Paul saw this, He actually took pleasure in the persecutions he suffered, knowing that God would be the ultimate glory. Okay? And here in verse 9, once again, the Lord didn't remove Paul's thorn because Jesus didn't redeem believers from persecution. If Paul's thorns had been sickness or poverty, then he could have prayed, right? And we know this, and prayed and received deliverance. But in persecution, the Lord doesn't deliver believers. He strengthens them to be able to bear all things, thereby bringing glory, once again, to himself and conviction to their persecutors. So the reason he took pleasure in suffering, talking about Paul, was because he knew that the Lord's strength would be manifest in his weakness, that the Lord would use this to bring glory to his name. Amen? And then on verse 10, even though Paul asked three times for the infirmities, remember, persecution, suffering, reproaches, necessities, and distresses to be removed, God's reply was that his strength, that is God's grace, would strengthen Paul to continue in victory regardless of the circumstances of life. So Paul's statement that he would gladly glory in his infirmities, that is his weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon him, was a mindset that he developed of a continuing faith and dependence upon the Lord regardless of the circumstances that he faced. So just like if you know Philippians 4:13, where Paul concluded that his Christian life was lived through the strengthening power of Jesus Christ. So Paul is a perfect example of he didn't want himself to be exalted. He wanted the Lord to be exalted, even though God was doing some great and mighty things, and he did so many great and mighty things through Paul, but he understood that the people needed, that he couldn't have the attention on himself. He wanted God to have the attention and to God to get the ultimate glory and not Paul. But again, we're talking about the word infirmities. You know, many people, because they see that word right away, they think it's sickness or disease, and it's not. It's actually sufferings, persecution, reproaches, and so forth.
Okay.
So that's our explanation, and I've heard other ministers speak that also.
Okay.
Oh, boy.
You know, if you go back to, like you said, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11.
Yes.
28-33. If you go there, it's kind of explaining also what you said was saying. Verses 9 and 8 and 9.
Yes, it is.
It really does. It goes together.
Yeah.
I'm reading it, so it's all in here.
Right.
You know, what my thing is, he said, besides the other things, so in other words, all these things that have come upon him, the persecution or all, you know, everything that came upon him, that what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all is for the church.
Exactly.
So when I read that, you know, it's like, yeah, well, that makes sense, you know, because what he was doing, what he was going through, was mainly for the church. And not for himself.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, yeah, this is really good. You know, the way you're explaining it, because I already knew that what the infirmity was. I knew that, that it was a message from Satan working through the people, you know, coming against Paul.
Right.
Yeah.
But it's true. A lot of people, you know, have that mixed perception of what the word means or the passage means in here. Yeah.
Yeah.
So it is. It was good to get into it, you know, because it's a question that came up last week.
And it is very clear that, you know, when you said it was a messenger for Satan. So what does that mean? You know, a messenger for Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Coming to working through the people.
Right. Yeah. That's how Satan works.
Yeah.
you know?
Yeah.
All right. Let's get to the Bible study of commitment. It's a short lesson. So let's go to Luke 14. Let's read verses 25-26 right now so we can open it up. Okay, 24-25. And it says this, Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Right? This is a strong scripture, right? So.
Yeah.
So here in another translation, and there went great multitudes with the Lord Jesus. He turned and said unto them, right? At this time in the Lord's ministry, there were multitudes of people who followed the Lord Jesus. And the English language doesn't bring this out, but in the Greek language, this is an imperfect tense. So this means that at this time, the great multitudes began to repeatedly and continuously follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know from Scripture, right? And perhaps it was because of his miracles, everything he was doing. You know, he was walking in deliverance, and he was healing the sick, right? He was doing so many miracles. And another reason could have been that the way he fed them. Remember, he fed like 5,000. He fed so many people multiple times. We don't know the exact reason, but we know that great multitudes were following him, right? And it was at this time that the Lord Jesus turned and deliberately said something which appears to have caused many people to turn and follow him no more. Okay? So, in this verse, if any man come to me, that means if any man wants to go with me, wants to accompany me, wants to follow me, this is the requirement. And hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple, right? So as we look at this scripture, you may think, Lord, you can't mean that, right? What does the word mean, hate mean here, right? And it probably means to love less, right? Or something like that. And when we begin to study these couple verses here, we discover that the word literally means hate. Hate is hate, just like love is love, right? So Jesus used the strongest word possible to emphasize a point he wanted to make. And he said, unless you hate your father, unless you hate your mother, your sister, your brother, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. So let me ask you something. What is the closest relationship you will ever have on this earth? What is the closest relationship you will ever have on this earth?
Spiritually or physically?
No, naturally, right? Physically.
With my mother. Right.
Yeah, it's true.
Mothers.
Yeah, it's going to be your mother, father, or your spouse, and your children. That's our close family unit, right? So what happens if your spouse, if your spouse turns against you and divorces you, or your mother and father die, who will stick with you then? It will be your brothers and your sisters, the Lord said.
Right.
Unless you hate them, he's saying you can't be his disciple. So what is he saying? So what he's saying, Jesus is talking about the closest relationship we will ever have is, you know, he's asking for a commitment from you. So Jesus is talking about the closest relationship we will ever have. This is what this is about. It's about a close relationship. So he's asking for a commitment from you, a commitment in which he is preeminent. He wants to be number one in your life. He is going to compare his relationship with you to the closest relationships you have here on earth. And hate is a metaphor. It's a word of comparison. And Jesus is saying, my relationship with you is so important that I want it to be above all earthly things. So there is one person you love more than your wife, your children, your mother, your father, or your sisters and brothers. Do you know who that is? It's not God. It's you. Because the word says, you love yourself more than you love your closest relationship. What does the word say? What is the greatest commandment? Right? If we want to go there. The greatest commandment is love God, right? With all your heart and all your might and all, right? But the second one is love your neighbor as you love yourself. You see, we don't love ourselves. How can we love anybody? Right? So I think this is what God is saying. So the scripture is trying to say, who's the one that you love more, right? It's not going to be God. It's going to be you. You need to love yourself more than you love your other closest relationships. So let's think about marriage. Why do marriages break up? Why do people divorce? Because they love themselves more than they love their spouse? Mm-mm. So it's saying here, you're not doing it like I want you to. You may be saying to your spouse, so I'm getting rid of you. And a lot of people throwing the towel so fast because if their partner are not doing it the way they wanted to do it or they can't control their partner, they just want to throw in the towel and that's it, get rid of them. So are they really loving their spouse? Are they really in love with them? I think not. Their actions are speaking louder than their words. You know? So the Lord Jesus said there is one relationship I want to be number one above all. Right? And this is true discipleship. And the one relationship that he's establishing here is that you need to love your own self. You need to love yourself because if we don't love ourselves, how can we love others? How can we put God first if we're not loving ourselves?
Right.
So we need to not only make a commitment to God, but we need to commit to ourselves that we're going to love ourselves the way God created us, the way he designed us. So we need commitment. You know, we need to commit ourselves. And this is true discipleship. He's not talking about a no-cost discipleship. Remember, it's a sacrifice. The Lord is saying, the Lord says, pick up your cross and follow me. Right? It's a sacrifice. Every day, we believers, we wake up, and every day, there is a price to pay. But God paid the greater price. The Lord Jesus did. So the Lord is asking us here to follow him. He's asking to be number one in our lives. Amen? We got to put God first, but we also have to commit to ourselves. Like the word says, I believe it's in 1 John chapter 4. I'm not sure exactly what verse, but I think it's in the teens. I don't know, 18, 19, 20, around there. Well, how can you say you love me and hate your brother who you could see, but me that you can't see, tell me you love me? It just doesn't make any sense. Mm-hmm. How can you be committed to me when you can't even stand your brother or sister in Christ? How can you say you committed to me when you hate yourself? I created you. How can you hate yourself? You know? And I know for a fact I hated myself growing up. I would just put me down. I didn't like me, you know, for so many years. So how can somebody like that be committed to God? Because it parallels to the word that he says, you know, how can you say you love me and say you love your brother and sister who you could, and hate your brother and sister who you can see, and then tell me you love me and you can even see me or touch me? Mm-hmm. So, you know, it does make a lot of sense, right? So here I wrote down some additional notes here. Let me see what started in Luke, right? Yeah. So there's a few notes that I wrote here, but let's go through the questions because I got some notes on top of that. So I don't know if you had a chance to look at the questions, but or the scriptures, but Luke 9:57 through 62. I'm just gonna go there and read it real quick. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to them, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand on the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So here the first question is saying, what does this passage teach about the level of commitment toward following Christ?
That it has to be full commitment. Like, you can't look right or left or behind. You have to look straight ahead.
Yeah, you know, what it's saying here, you gotta completely surrender. This is about surrendering. You have to be completely committed and surrendered to the Lord Jesus. You gotta count the cost for him, right? Because this is a commitment. When we received the Lord, we committed our lives to him and said, Lord, we accept you. We commit our lives to you. Take over. Do as you will, right? Mm-hmm. So this is what it's talking about. And the Lord knows our hearts.
Oh, yeah.
He knows whether we're committed or not.
Letting go of all those things that are going to hinder you in that walk with him.
Mm-hmm.
Go.
Yeah. So, this is, you know, we're talking about commitment, and I can tell you there's so many people not committed. They're, you know, if they're not committed to Christ, they're not going to be committed to man. And if they're not committed to man, how can they be committed to Christ?
Right.
And you see it. You see it in the church. People are not really committed, you know. They're comfortable. I've gotten comfortable sometimes just being home. We get comfortable, you know.
Yeah.
But anyway, let's go on. Let's read Luke 8:13 and 14. It's a parable. Yep. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So this question is asking, why do some people seem to fall away or turn away from the Christian faith?
Because they weren't rooted to begin with.
Right.
Exactly.
They're not rooted, and that's why.
No roots.
So they have not, they, in other words, they haven't committed themselves.
And that's
so
it.
If it goes in one ear and out the other, because you're not committed.
You definitely, you're just not committed, bottom line.
Right.
You know?
That's it.
They, you know, people have never put down a root system in the Word of God. So they have allowed the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life to take them away from really being committed to the Lord. Which is...
Yes, because that's what Luke 9 was saying, like, why are you going to bury the dead, or why you need to go say goodbye? You know what
right.
I mean?
Exactly. And you know, unfortunately, there's a big part of the Christian life that we can see this. You know, some people will have one foot in and one foot out. Mm-hmm. And you know, the word says you will recognize them by their fruit. You know? So, and for believers, right? And I'm going to, you know, this, you know, the difference between Christians and Christian believers, right? For the true believers and followers of Christ, right? You know, we will remain faithful in persecution.
Like Paul.
When we're shaken. Like Paul. We, those who are, because we have a root system. We're rooted in the Word of God. We know and we trust God. We know what the Word says. That no matter what, we win. No matter what, God is for us. No matter what, He is the one that we are committed to. And if we're committed to Him, He is already, He's already committed to us by sending His Son on the cross. He already did that. Mm-hmm. We're His children, so He's going to take care of us. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's go to the next one. What is it? Ezekiel 16:8. Right? Let's go to Ezekiel. Let's find it. Before Daniel, I think.
Yes, after Lamentations.
All right. 16:8. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God.
Hmm. So once you're committed to Him, He's committed to you.
So
that's for sure.
And that's what we're talking about, right? And God uses, said, right? Huh? What, Rosie?
No, commitment. No, I just said the commitment.
That's what it's all about. So, God, this question says, God uses this illustration of marriage to describe a relationship with His people. So, whose possession does one become in this relationship? Mm-hmm. Right? Who possesses us in this relationship?
Christ.
Exactly.
Well, it's marriage in ourselves.
But
we're married, yeah.
Is if we're married to the Lord, exactly.
Right.
Yeah. Right. All right. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16:19 and 20. I mean 6:19 and 20. These are good teachings. Uh-huh. I'm learning stuff. I'm telling you, I'm learning stuff here. Because things come to my remembrance. Verse 6:19 and 20, and it's, ooh, where am I? Oh, I'm in 2 Corinthians, hold on. But if you have it, you can read it too.
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
All right, so here in verse 19, who do you belong to?
God.
Who does your body and your spirit belong to?
God.
Exactly. God. That's really the bottom line. You know?
God.
Exactly. It's all about Him, right? So good. So good. So, you know, we got to understand that our body don't belong to us. That's it. We were purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are indwelt by His Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
Now, once you're committed to Him, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and that's it.
It's a done deal.
Yeah.
So our bodies are not just ours. We have become God possessed. All right? God possessed. Mm-hmm. The enemy cannot possess you. God can possess us. Okay? The enemy can oppress us, not possess us.
Right.
Amen. Let's go to James 4:4.
I'll have to go with the old person.
James 4:4.
James.
And it's even on the questions. It's just in the New King James. You know,
New King James is easy.
Yeah, it's just, you know, so I'm reading from the New King James. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Woohoo, wow. So the question is, can you commit spiritual adultery against God?
Yes.
Absolutely. You know that once I was in when I was in college in the university, and I was studying, reading a book and taking a class on the contemplative pastor, that one of the things that what's his name? I believe it's Eugene Peterson, he wrote the Message Bible, and he had written that book too. And he said that when a pastor says that he is busy with ministry, he's actually committing adultery towards God. That's how he put it. Because we should never look at it that way. So I try my best not to use that word. Because I always come back, oh my God, I'm committing adultery if I say I'm busy. You know, a spiritual adultery, you know, against God.
Like the husband cheating on the wife or vice versa.
Exactly. Exactly. And it always brings me back to that conversation. I'm like, oh my God. But the reality is that it is a strong, right? This is a strong scripture right here. And it reveals how the Lord views our friendship with the world. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So,
right, yeah.
You know, there's so much truth to it. And He considers it adultery. So, all right. Romans 1:25. And it says here, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Right?
Amen.
So here the question says, what would constitute spiritual adultery in God's eyes?
When you forget that He's the one that created you.
What constitutes spiritual adultery?
When you're serving the world and not Him.
It's rejecting God.
Exactly. And then what it's saying also here is that when your heart is turned away from God and your heart turns towards idols. So anything outside of God becomes an idol. Anything you worship or pay more attention to or you're more committed to than God becomes your idol. So things that you make more, that you and I make more important than God, it constitutes for spiritual adultery against God. That's what this scripture is saying. Anything that we make more important than God. Powerful. Wow. Heavy duty stuff. Okay. Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But the Lord Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Right? And I know he's referring to the heart here. So from this verse, what we can learn, what can we learn about commitment and faith from these verses? What can we learn? Oh, yeah. Exactly.
It said that you should sell your heart. So, it's like we would, what we said earlier about loving because you see me. I mean, you only believe it in me because you're seeing it. But it's not in your heart that you're believing, it's in your sight that you're believing. You know what I mean?
Right. If you look at it that way, yes. 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 And what he's saying here too is that the Lord wants all of us, all of our hearts. Because this is where the intention is right here. It's in the heart, right? Mm-hmm. So the Lord Jesus wants all of our hearts, a total commitment to him. Total. Not partial. We got to be fully in. Fully in. And I have a commentary here, right, that says that today many people do not believe on the Lord Jesus due to the lack of miracles. So miracles act as a bell to draw people's attention. And we know that to be true because, like Denise said, they want to see, right?
They want to see, yeah.
So the bell draws people's attention to the Lord and verify the message being preached. This is why in the church we need to see signs and wonders, and we should be seeing this in the church. You know, we need to be living the supernatural life like, you know, we should be living. So the Lord never intended his gospel to be preached without accompanying miracles. And this is how the church was back in the book of Acts. There were signs and wonders and miracles being witnessed every time they gathered together. And this is how the church should be experiencing church today. Because we have the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We have the same spirit that the disciples had, right? They were filled with the Spirit of God. So when there are no signs present, there is reason to doubt that what is being preached is truly God's word, right? Because there's nothing following the word of God. So here he was more concerned with the quality of ministry than the quantity of it.
Right.
In these verses.
And what I see, also you see how the disciples, the apostles, how they were walking in that supernatural walk. Because, and that's how they walk, in the supernatural. They didn't walk in the flesh. They were walking in the supernatural. So that's what was coming out of them.
the Holy Spirit in them, that power that was in them.
Yes, exactly.
And so we don't see that today as much.
And we need to be seeing that every time we gather together.
Yeah.
Whether we gather together in a home or in a church, we should be seeing the signs and wonders.
Can I just say something about that, too? So when I was growing up, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we always saw something happening. It's like that thing. It was church was church.
Yeah.
Also, there were testimony portions of the service where the testimony of mm-hmm. the saints could be your signs and wonders because
yeah.
Something will happen to an individual that everybody doesn't get to see, but the testimony of what happened to them is a sign and wonder.
Yes.
So, just for an example, like we're in a low income community or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, somebody being getting ready to be evicted from their homes, right? And the Spirit of the Lord, you know. Open somebody's heart to do whatever the case may be. That's a sign and wonder. Like, okay, they were on the doorsteps of this, but this happened to them. So I think testimonies nowadays is kind of important.
Yeah.
But churches don't allow, you know, that portion of service anymore, where. You know, some people got a burning testimony, and it has to do with signs and wonders that they experienced mm-hmm. because of prayer or, you know, whatever the case
right.
may be.
Right. No, you're right. So, you know, you got financial miracles. You got physical miracles,
yes,
right?
You do.
You got emotional miracles. You got mental miracles. They're all there, and they all mean something, and it is a sign and wonder because you couldn't do this on your own.
Right.
You know, and you know, and I agree. It is a good idea. I think a lot of churches they're just structured. Well, this when we gotta start, just
like,
you know.
Yeah, because you're not gonna always have blind people walking in your church. You're gonna heal the blind, or you're gonna, you know, or you don't have lame people in your church, but you have somebody that you know has a sickly child or whatever. You know what I mean? And this child was healed, but that's only person that saw that happen possibly was
mm-hmm.
the family that was around and the minister or people in the ministry that did the praying.
Mm-hmm.
But it's important on the testimony because it's not happening in the midst of the church service per
mm-hmm.
se, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
But they're part of the body of Christ that attends your church that something miraculous happened to, but nobody outside of who was in that little group knows that it happened.
Right.
So
mm-hmm.
you don't see the signs and wonders because you don't talk about the signs and wonders.
Yeah,
you know what I mean?
Sure.
Yeah, and they're the source. They are the source. It's not, like, oh, my friend here, oh, I heard this, or,
right,
you know,
exactly.
It doesn't have the same effect
right,
as
exactly.
the individual who experienced and witnessed that miracle.
Correct.
When they speak, you know, there's something happens. There's got to be
right.
faith built up.
You can feel it. When somebody has a testimony and it's about something that
oh,
happened,
yeah.
you're like, whoever's sitting in that church, if you're on the right, in the right spirit, or you have your follower of Christ, you're going to feel and know that this is a sign and wonder that happened.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's in your spirit.
Yeah, I think I don't know. I just saw like the last Sunday of this year that could be a testimony Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just to allow people to say, hey, you know, this is what God did. You know, like testify, and let's build each other up. You know, entering into the new year because we have had testimony days in our church.
I say, you know, with Sister Dorcas, that was a big miracle in Sister Dorcas' life. You know, with the accident where she wasn't supposed to be walking, she wasn't supposed to, you know, all these things, you know, and yet, you know, she walks, she's, you know, she can well, me probably more than I can. But that's a miracle right there.
Right.
And, you know, she did have surgeries and things, but, you know, God intervened through all that. He was there. But the healing came from God, not from men.
Right. That's a sign and wonder.
Absolutely.
So, you know, I think we need to do more of those because it does elevate and it builds up our faith.
Mm-hmm.
No, I agree. I don't think I've ever been to one of the gospel churches that you attended, Vinny. I've never been to one.
I've seen miracles, like in front of my face, miracles. Like, maybe that's why I'm a believer, too, because I've seen it with my own eyes, even though I was raised in church or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, it's real good to my head or whatever, but... Mm-hmm. Seeing it back in the 60s and early 70s is like, I've seen the death here. You know what I mean? I've seen people that were burnt on their bodies and their flesh is whatever, and the fire was talked out of it and their flesh came back. Like, I've seen those things happen, like, with my own eyes, like, miracles. So,
See, that's powerful.
So, so that's the power that you have within you also, right, that to make that healing come forth. Like you said, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Send the word of healing. You don't even have to be there with the person. Just send the word of healing.
We as believers have enough faith for an unbeliever to see them healed. Believer to believers is a little bit different, right?
Right. But also, you see unbelievers getting healed much faster than a believer.
Right.
Or a Christian.
Yes.
I have to rephrase that. You know, the Christian and the believer, two different things.
Right, because, you know, we, like, for example, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and I grew up, and then I went to a Pentecostal church, right? But I'm learning so many new things now that back then, you know, I didn't know that's the wrong gospel. That's not, God does not judge, doesn't criticize. Like, I grew up being criticized and mocked and rejected and this. If I wasn't perfect, I would be, you know, I was no good for the church. Let's put it that way, right? So, you know, my mindset was so off. So now, you know, when I started Promise Christian, we started the foundation. And little by little, I began to learn and say, oh, that wasn't right what I heard. You know, and little by little, the truth, God started revealing truth. And in the past few years, he's been really revealing even more truth of his word to me, especially in the area of healing and the supernatural. So, which, you know, is something we should be walking in every single day, you know? So, this is powerful, you know? We should be flowing in the gifts of the Spirit every day.
That's what I was going to say, but, like, when I was brought up in church, it was in the fruit of the Spirit. You know what I mean? Like, that's what we were taught, basically.
Yeah.
And that people go to hell. They have a problem teaching about you going to hell, which kind of came for us, but it was in love, and they did stick to scripture. It wasn't like they were just saying it, and they really well, I was in the Pentecost church, and my grandmother was the bishop, so but she was rooted in the word, so it wasn't like she just spewing stuff, and she lived a life. You know what I mean? Not just talked it, but actually walked it. It's like, okay.
She walked it,
The best example that you can have is not only hearing the person talk about it, but the person is living what they're talking about to you. You know what I mean? Right. There was no dichotomy between, you know what I mean? This is it.
Yeah.
This is how you walk. This is what you do. And prayer was the number one thing on top of everything.
Mm-hmm.
Prayer, 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 prayer,
mm-hmm.
prayer, pray. My daughter goes, what's prayer going to do for me? I say, you'd be surprised.
Yeah. You just got to believe it, you know?
You'd be surprised what prayer would do for you.
You know what it is? People want a microwave results. That's what it is.
Yeah.
And so, and God doesn't work that way sometimes. Sometimes he'll do it instantly. Other times, it's going to take time because everything's according to your measure of faith.
That's true. And even Jesus said it to his disciples. Some things come through fasting and praying. Some things are not instantaneous. Some things you want to have to fast and pray in order for the deliverance to happen. Like, okay.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Like you said, everything is not microwavable.
Exactly. Good compliment.
It just builds up your faith. It builds up your faith when you have to fast and pray for something.
Yep, exactly.
You know what I mean? It speaks to commitment.
Right. All right, we're on the last question. Luke 14, 28 and 30. Right? We didn't do this one.
No.
For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So, question
is... Isn't that what we're just saying?
It's about building. Oh, my God. So, this question is saying, have you counted the cost to follow the Lord Jesus? Do you want to follow him, right?
Yeah,
absolutely.
Are you willing to pay the price?
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
And again, our witness, right, as to who Jesus is supposed to be supernatural.
Natural, yeah.
You know, it's funny. That word has been running through my mind through this whole thing. And you know who I was thinking about? Chad Gonzalez.
Okay.
Who tells us that we're a supernatural team.
Yeah, constantly saying it. So.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's saying here in these verses, right, that these people might have believed it, but they were immature and incapable of accurately representing the Lord. Therefore, he didn't commit himself to them. You see that? Because he's speaking. He's the one speaking here, the Lord Jesus. So it's saying that in these cases, he didn't commit himself to them. It takes time to mature and become a solid witness for the Lord. And that is why Paul said not to put a novice in a position of leadership. If our witness isn't supernatural, then it's superficial. You see? So people who try to witness for the Lord out of their own ability wind up being negative witnesses who turn many people away from true Christianity. And I have that in my life. I've seen that. My brother Michael, he tried to be a witness, but he was more of a negative witness to me. He wanted to hit me over the head with the Bible, basically, and that pulled me away from the church. I could have been saved like in my 20s. Instead, I got saved in my 30s. And because he literally pushed me away from the gospel. You know? So I can definitely say that he used to be a negative witness.
Wow.
You know? Sometimes I still think he is. That's my own opinion.
I also think
that's all. Christ is a firm foundation. You got to have a firm foundation.
You got to have a firm foundation.
Have to have a firm foundation.
Yeah.
That's like the seeds that was sown and they fell on, you know, bad ground or, you know, middle ground, you know.
Yeah.
But when it's planted on in dirt that's rich with soil and minerals and you feed it and you take care of it, then plants grow. So it's the same
soils, yeah.
Yeah, you gotta be planted on good ground. So, like, when you know, a word is preached to you, a revelation comes to you, you won't allow the enemy to steal that word from you. You know, a lot of people, you know, come to the church, oh, service was great, this, and that. The minute they leave, boom, they get distracted. And sometimes the word, you know, the enemy comes in and tries to steal what they just learned. But that's why it's good to take notes and go back to it. You know, reread the scripture or at least meditate on them, you know, or listen to them. But it's good, you know. This is food. This is our nourishment right now. This is how we get built up. This is how the Lord edifies us. And as we're continuing to be in the Word, we continue to commit ourselves to Him and to one another. Because let's face it, when we're committed to God, we can commit to one another. You know,
right.
So this is why that's why the Lord says, you know, follow me, but there is a cost. But you know, when we think about the cross, he paid the highest cost that man will ever pay. Nobody in this world could have withstand or could withstand what the Lord Jesus went through. No way. He was bones. When he went to that cross, if you really go deep into the scripture, you could see his bones. And it says that some people couldn't even recognize him. That's how beat up he was. You know? No man can withstand that. They would have died, you know, before they even had to pick up the cross from the floor.
Yeah, right.
There's no way.
Just kill me now.
Yeah, like, no way. So,
yeah.
But anyway, this was a really good class.
It was.
It was a really good class.
Commitment.
Yep.
This one is one of the strongest because it's commitment, you know? Not easy. Thing, you know, commitment is not easy.
Yeah, so I'm gonna end the recording.